Today's class is being studied the Refuah Shelema Moshe Ben Vered. En narefanalo, en narefanalo, en narefanalo, refuat hanefesh, refuat haguf, refuat hatoh, kerabat lavo, v'chein yinasom v'nomar, amen. Beruchim Abayim, ladies, we are studying this morning, Bezrat Hashem, Parashat Hukat. Our parasha begins with one of the most famous laws maybe in the entire Torah, and that is the law of the Parah Adumah, the red cow, the red heifer as they call it. And I know all of you heard many ideas and hidushim about this halakha, which basically is, there's a red cow, it's a very rare cow, it's taken, it's burnt into ashes, it's mixed with special waters and other ingredients, and it's to be used specifically to sprinkle on people that came in contact with corpse tum'ah. Corpse tum'ah means if somebody, God forbid, had to go to a funeral, was under the same roof as a corpse, or somebody was at a cemetery, or in another situation that came in contact with a deceased. So the deceased, the dead, they exude a certain contamination from them, a very strong contamination. And that contamination comes on anybody that's in the same vicinity, under the same roof, or direct contact. In the halakha, this type of contamination is called Avi Avot HaTum'ah. The father of the father of Tum'ah. This is the highest level of Tum'ah, and there's no way this Tum'ah can come off a person until he's sprinkled by the Parah Adumah. Which means a person can go to the mikveh 100 times, it will not remove the tum'ah of mit. There's one way and one way only, that's by sprinkling the parah adumah on that person. It's a 7-day process. On the 3rd day of the process, on the 7th day of the process, he is sprinkled. That's why unfortunately today, all of us are considered impure. Because we do not have the parah adumah. So if God forbid anybody ever attended a funeral, everybody had to go to a cemetery, or anybody ever visited Israel, which is one big cemetery of people that are just buried anywhere and everywhere, so therefore they have corpse tumah on them. We're waiting for Mashiach to come, Bezat Hashem, and one of the ceremonies is going to be that everybody's going to be sprinkled. Now, that being said, even though we go to the mikveh from time to time, the ladies go to the mikveh for Nidah, the men go to the mikveh on Erev Shabbat and for the holidays, that brings Kiddushah to a person. There's no question about it. It brings holiness to a person. But the corpse tum'ah that we're talking only is removed by this ceremony of the Parah Adumah. The Torah refers to this law as a hook. What is a hook? A hook is a law that we don't understand. I'm being careful in the way I say it. Some people very loosely say, a hook is a law that makes no sense. No, that's not so. To the people who understand it, it makes a lot of sense. It's like somebody would come along and say, quantum physics, it makes no sense. It makes no sense because you don't know what quantum physics is. But if you go to a professor in Harvard, he'll tell you quantum physics makes a lot of sense. It's very, very, very rational. Where God is, He understands the reasons for all the mitzvot. So there's no such thing doesn't make sense. Just because we might not have a comprehension does not mean the law is senseless. Now, why is Parah Adumah a chok? What is the chok of the Parah Adumah? Well, it's twofold. Number one, how does a red cow, its ashes, remove tum'ah from a person? Why should it be that way? Jeez, what's the logic? Why not a black cow? Why not a white cow? What's the rational understanding how this mitzvah works? But there's even a bigger hook. There's even a bigger paradox in this law. The law tells us that while the Parah Adumah's ashes is able to remove tum'ah from a person, but the Kohen and all those that are involved in preparing it, they themselves become impure. So it's an amazing type of situation here, where the same item has the ability to purify the contaminated and to contaminate the pure. Which means the poor guy, the Kohen's doing a service. He's preparing the paraduma to sprinkle on people. And he sprinkles it on them and they walk away. Thank you, Mr. Kohen. Now they're pure. Everything's fine. But the Kohen himself that was involved in the preparation, he walks away tameh. It's a paradox. How can one item at the same time purify and contaminate? Maybe we should edit that. So, it's like a soap. Somebody would have a soap, and somebody has dirty hands. So he uses the soap, and all of a sudden his hands are sparkling clean. And another person uses the same soap on clean hands, and his hands become dirty. You say, what kind of trick soap is the soap is? Hocus pocus. How could one soap clean somebody's dirty hands and make somebody's clean hands dirty? It doesn't make any sense. Now, I don't have the answer to this question. I'm not supposed to have the answer to this question. That's why this is a paradise. Even King Solomon, who knew everything, he was the wisest of all men, was not able to plummet the depths and the rationale of this law. But my question to today is one. When the Torah introduces this law, it says, Zot Chukat HaTorah. This is the hook of the Torah. The question I ask you is, the Torah is only mentioning one law, Paraduma. Wouldn't it have been more accurate for the Torah to write, Zot Chukat HaParah? This is the law of the cow. Why does it say this is the law of the Torah? We're not discussing all the laws of the Torah here. We're only discussing one specific law. The Torah should say, Zot Chukat HaParah. Why Zot Chukat HaTorah? So I always answered and thought that the Torah is really hinting to us that out of all the laws in the Torah, this is the most inexplicable. So out of all the Torah, this is the one that stands out the most. Zot Chukat HaTorah. This is the biggest hawk in the entire Torah. Which means there's a lot of laws that we can't understand. Why can't I wear wool and linen? Nobody has a clear understanding of that. Why wool and linen mixture should be forbidden. We really don't have a clear understanding why milk and meat should be forbidden. Why? Why can't I take a piece of meat and put a piece of cheese on and eat it? Why? Why? They're both kosher individually, so just putting it together, why should it be a suit? It's also a hook. There's many laws that we cannot understand. But this is the ultimate one. Because of the paradox that I mentioned to you. Not only can't we understand it, but it's contradictory. On one hand, it purifies one person, the other hand, it contaminates. But I'd like to give another interpretation today. Why the Torah says, Zot Chukat HaTorah? There might be a lesson in education the Torah is telling us over here. As parents, all of you have had the challenge of educating your children and sending them to the yeshivas. But there's a very important point that I'd like to make, that as parents we must keep in mind when we send our children to the institutions of education. Not every yeshiva is suitable for every child. And therefore parents have to make sure that they individualize their decision of schooling to the needs of each child. Unfortunately, many parents, because of personal interests, do not make the right decision. For example, there are certain yeshivas in the community that tend to special needs children. And I've come in contact with parents that refuse to send their children that need these special needs to these type of schools because of a stigma, or because of social reasons, or just because they want it for status, to say that their children go to the big school. Now, although maybe themselves they feel good about it, and they can tell all their friends, yeah, my son or my daughter goes to school A, B, or C, but this is not the right decision for the child themselves. Because this child needs a special education. Some children have a hard time reading, or some have a hard time with their hands, or a hard time walking. And therefore, just to push them into a school that's not going to help them is counterproductive. The opposite is also true. That the same school over here that might be good for one child It's bad for the other child. He needs another place. And therefore we can't just say, what, we send all our kids to the yeshiva. Just what, blindly? Just because why? Because you get a 10% discount on your tuition? Every child has to be evaluated individually so he can be sent to the right place. It happens also when the boys graduate high school and they're sent to Israel, let's say, to go study for the year. So again, it becomes status. I want to send him to this school because it has a good name, he'll get married younger, and all these other type of ulterior motives. A child, when he goes to study in yeshiva, the parents have to send him where it's best for him. And again, what's best for this child might not be good for that child. And therefore, the law of para aduma applies to education as well. Where one school is pure for one child, but it's contaminating to the other child. Where one school can be good for one, it can be bad for the other. That's why the Torah is telling us, Zot Hukat HaTorah. The law of Para Adumah is the law of Torah education. That the same law that you learn from Para Adumah, that what's good for one person can be bad for another person, this is the law of the Torah. When educating your child, one place could be good for this son, but bad for that son. Good for this daughter, but bad for that daughter. And therefore we cannot just make cookie-cutter decisions. We make the same decisions across the board for all the children, thinking that we're serving them well. No. On the contrary, it could be counterproductive. Zot Ukat HaTorah. We must place great emphasis on this. Recently somebody called me, also with a similar question. A child was 4 years old of sort, and wasn't talking yet. Which is obviously a major concern. There's a certain school that they want to know if they can send their child to. But in the class, there's some guim in the class. Meaning four-year-olds. So what's your option? Well, I don't want my child to be in the same school as guim. But the teachers are Jewish. They give them kosher food, yes. They teach them, they don't teach them anything about Chas v'Shalom other religions. They're teaching them how to read. The kid doesn't know how to talk yet. Forget about reading. They're teaching them basic skills. No, I want to send him to that school over there. What are you going to send him to that school over there? He's going to flounder. You're sending him, it's disadvantageous. I agree. If you send your other 4-year-old to this school or your 5-year-old to this school, it's wrong. There's no reason to be in this school. But this child needs this type of education for a year or two till he gets strong in his skills. Then you can mainstream him. And therefore, just to make decisions because we don't do it, we never heard of it, it's detrimental. And therefore a person has to evaluate each child and of course ask Chachamim in order to guide them to make these right decisions. Zot Chukat HaTorah. Our Torah continues. Perasha tells us, in this Perasha we lost one of the great Tzadkaniyot, one of the great righteous ladies. We read about the death of Miriam. Batamot Sham Miriam V'tekaber Sham. Miriam dies in this week's Perasha. And Achamim tell us immediately after she died, the well of water that used to follow the Jewish people in the Midbar, the well dried up. It stopped giving water. Could you imagine there was a well every single day that produced millions and millions of gallons of water a day? I don't have the statistics with me, but make a calculation yourself. You have 3 million people in the hot desert. How much water do you need to give them a day? Millions of gallons of water coming from this one well that would travel with Bnei Yisrael. When Miriam died, the well dried up. And of course they started to complain, they needed water. Now I always thought, and that's conventional thinking, that the rabbis tell us the well was actually in the zechut of Miriam. Her zechut caused the well to spring forth water. So when she died, her zechut died with her, and therefore the well dried up. Until the Jewish people prayed to God, and it came back in the zechut of Moshe and Aharon. But I saw recently a Kli Yakar that gives a totally different interpretation here. It was a little shocking when I saw it the first time. He says like this, and I quote, Lefi shelo hispiduha karaui. The reason why the well dried up is because they did not eulogize Miriam in the proper way. Whereas when Moshe and Aaron eventually died, they were eulogized properly. As a matter of fact, Aaron also died in this week's parasha. They eulogized him for 30 days. It was an amazing month of
of eulogies and crying. When Moshe Rabbeinu died, they also gave him the full measure of eulogy. But for some reason, when Miriam died, it says she died and they buried her. There wasn't too long of a eulogizing period. He writes over here, V'nishkeha kemet milev. She was just forgotten. V'lo irgishu klal be'adarata. They didn't even feel the loss. Al-ken nechseru lahem amayim. So God took away the water. Why? Kedei she'yid'u lemafreya sha'be'er nab'a b'zchut Miriam. So they'll know retroactively. You're forgetting who this lady was, Miriam? You wouldn't be drinking water if it wasn't for this lady. This lady has sustained you in Hazekut for 40 years. And therefore the Be'er was taken away so the people can now appreciate the gravity of the loss. Which means, if they would have eulogized her properly, the well never would have gone away. It wasn't an automatic that once Miriam died, the well would dry up. But once they didn't respect and remember her properly, so God says, now we have to show you what a severe loss this was to the people. We have to show you what does it mean to be without Miriam and Aviah. So he took away the well. Now they said, wow, we didn't realize this. What a zechut we had over here. This lady, she was giving us zechut of the well. So now they cried again for her, and they re-eulogized her. I learned a great lesson from this Kli Yakar. It seems that God takes away things from people when they do not appreciate it. They didn't appreciate Miriam. They didn't even appreciate that the well was in her merit. So she died and everybody moved on, they continued living. Borei Olam says, I don't understand you. You don't have any gratitude of this gift that Borei Olam gave you, this well in honor of this lady over here? You're not crying for this situation? You're getting used to it? You're acclimating to the situation? It became normal that you have a well, you don't appreciate it, God takes it away. Unfortunately, we are much like the people of the Midbar. We don't appreciate our gifts in life until they're taken away from us. People have children. We don't appreciate the fact that we have a gift of children. But Menan, go to somebody who doesn't have children, they appreciate it immensely. The zechut, what does it mean for them to have a child? A person in full good standing of health might not appreciate his health, but go ask somebody in the hospital, Ben Menan, that Ben Menan has a certain ailment, and how much more they appreciate the gift of health. The gift of sight. We take it for granted every day we can open up our eyes and see in color. But Ben Menan, somebody that's vision starts to fail them. They appreciate what does it mean to see. And the same thing is to stand up straight and to walk and to talk and to hear. We're learning from this Musar over here that if God forbid someone doesn't appreciate these things, God has to remind us that they're a gift. So He takes it away, Bar Minan. Then you say, oh, Borei Olam, please, I love you, thank you, I need it. That's what happened to the Jews in the Midbar. They lost Miriam, the funeral's over, they went home. That's why we have a custom. When we come out of a funeral, we wash our hands. But the halakha says you shouldn't dry your hands. You should leave them wet. You should let them air dry. Why am I allowed to dry your hands? The explanation they say is because we don't want the people that leave the funeral to forget the deceased so fast. Let his hands remain a little wet for a couple extra minutes. Let you be inconvenienced a little so you remember that you just came from a funeral. The person would dry his hands right away, it's finished, he's gone, he's home already. They would keep the memory a little longer. He and Miriam died. God says, what, they don't appreciate what this lady did? Yeah, the well, we got used to the well. We got used to the well? Okay, take the well away. Oh, we miss you, Miriam, please, we miss you, we need the well. But the well is only an example. Ben Menam, every single morning we make morning blessings. Ladies, you have to make these blessings as well. Pay attention to these morning blessings. Elokai, God, neshama shenatata bi. Thank you, God, for returning my soul. You take it for granted. When a person is at night sleeping, he's considered partially dead. When he wakes up in the morning, we don't take it for granted that God gave us back our soul. It's a miracle that the soul comes back to us. Because every night when the soul goes up to Shamayim, he pleads with God, don't send me back down. I don't want to go back down there. Who would want to come back to this world with me when it's in Gan Eden? The Neshama goes up to heaven, is sitting next to God under the chair of the glory, sitting with all the tzaddikim, and God tells the Neshama, okay, you got to go back down. I don't want to go back to Brooklyn, to Deal, to America, to this world. I want to stay up here with you. God says, no, you got to go back down. It's a fight. So when the Neshama comes down in the morning, it's coming down against this world by force, and we take it for granted. You open your eyes in the morning, you wake up. And better than that, until we hear a story of somebody that didn't wake up in the morning. Ah, then we get nervous. It was just not for granted. There was a Ben Menan, a case in the community a few months ago. One of the boys that came to our synagogue. Shrewd boy, a young boy in the community, Sadiq Hasid. He studied Torah the yeshiva. He came back from the yeshiva for one of the Pesach. He was destined to make a siyum the next morning. He finished a big gemara. His parents were all excited, so on and so forth. Man, every morning at the clock, he wakes up at a certain time. 15-year-old boy, he doesn't wake up. They go into his room, doesn't wake up. Boreolam does not give his neshama back. Tragedy of tragedies. So you say to yourself, what does it mean? It doesn't make sense. What do you mean, a 15-year-old boy? What did he have? Nothing, he had nothing. He went to sleep healthy, he doesn't wake up in the morning. So what does that mean to us? First of all, pachat, fear, there's judgment in the world. Judgment of what? We don't know. God affects the tzaddikim. But the musaf to us is when you say the beracha in the morning, and okay, neshama, shenatan, omodeh ani lefanecha, you have to appreciate what's being said over you. God saved you. You're alive. And we're too busy complaining about the silly things in life, that we don't have a parking spot, and the fruit that we bought is spoiled, and we have to return this item to the store, and we missed our appointment. There's silly things, inconveniences. And the biggest blessings that we have, we're looking right over them. Person goes to sleep, all of a sudden they turn in their sleep the wrong way, they pull their back. They can't walk the next day. It happens sometimes to people. We make a barakah every day. When we wake up, Zokef Kefufim, God, thank you for giving me the ability to stand erect. I can stand in the morning. Malbisharumim, God, thank you, give me the ability to have clothes. Somebody wants to ask me, what do you mean you have clothes? That's such a blessing. Of course you can have clothes. You want to sleep, your clothes are in your closet. So I get up now, and you gave me the ability, what, I can open my closet, the clothes are still there, what, the moths didn't eat them? Well, what am I making the blessing for? I mean, the clothes are there. They were there the night before. Even some people, they set their clothes up the night before. They put it on the bed, so it's all set up. I'm looking at them. What do you mean? I have to thank God for them. It's no miracle. He says, when did I understand this beracha, Rabbi? I understood this beracha. I'll tell you when I understood it. This Pesach, we were in Brooklyn. So I came out of shul with my boys in the morning, 8:30 in the morning. And all of a sudden, in front of the center on Avenue S, it's fire trucks. Fire trucks! Maybe 20 fire trucks. And there's smoke bellowing out of one of the windows in the top floor of the center. So now, what's going on over this action? So me and my boys were watching what's going on over here. So all of a sudden, we see a guy from the community. He comes outside of the center, and he's standing there, Aziz, in his towel. It was cold, Pesach. It was maybe 35 degrees. He's standing at that, what are you doing over here? What happened to you? So I was in the health club. Somebody was in the sauna. They took their wet towel and they threw it in the coals. And it started a fire. And therefore, I had to be evacuated. So they didn't let me take my clothes. So now Aziz, he's over there. They won't let me even send the car into the building. They won't let me take my cell phone, so I can't call my wife. They won't let me take my keys, so I can't get into my car because it's in my pants. So I'm stuck. So I said to myself, you see that? You have to make the barakah of Bish Arumim. You have to thank Borei Olam. This guy had clothes. But he wears your clothes. He doesn't have his clothes. He came into the center with clothes. He left the center without clothes on. Asi. What happened? But Bish Arumim. I said, take it for granted. That things can happen. But Menan, therefore you're wearing clothes. Borei Olam gave you your suit in the morning. Your shirt is good. Your clothes are good. We make a barakah in the morning. Sha'asali kol tzorki. God, you provide me with all my needs. This is specifically talking about shoes. The beracha that we make on shoes in the morning. So the same thing, guys, shoes? You want to sleep with shoes? Why shouldn't you wake up with shoes? So I didn't appreciate this beracha until I was in Mexico one time. Maybe I told you the story. I was in Mexico in a hotel very quickly. So when I got into the room, I see it on the desk in the hotel room, it says free shoe shine. Just put your shoes in front of your door and they shine it, they put it right there in the morning. It's beautiful, black shoes are shiny next morning. So I put it in front of the door. I went to Mexico for one night. So I only have one pair of shoes with me. And I'm going to give it to Rashan, the shul the next morning, the big shul of Mexico. So I put the shoes in the wall. I get up now 5:30, they pick me up for sunrise, Binyan, the committee, the people. I open the door, the shoes are not there. Now what do? I'm in my socks. And I don't speak Spanish. How am I going to get these shoes over there? The people are waiting outside. I go downstairs now in the lobby with my socks on. So all the people say, Hakam, where's your shoes? I says, you're not going to believe it. I put it in my door, they're supposed to shine them. But we're going to miss the minyan now. What are we supposed to do? I said, what am I supposed to do? I need shoes. How can I walk out without shoes on? So we went to the place. We're asking them, zapatos, so on and so forth. We're trying to communicate with them. No, we don't know. No, we don't know where they are. What do you mean you know where they are? Where they go? They can't walk away. Somebody must have taken these shoes over here. Maybe you gave it to somebody else. For 20 minutes arguing with them, they took us into a room. They said, maybe it's over here. You see hundreds of pairs of shoes. How am I going to find my shoes? All black shoes now. Go find each one. At that point, I realized over there, you see, you have to make the barakah, sha'asali kol surki, we take it for granted. You put on your shoes in the morning, you have to make the barakah in the morning. The Baruch Hashem, you have your shoes. Here, I went to sleep with shoes, and I woke up without shoes. And nothing really happened, just a circumstance. So you see how we have to appreciate every single thing that we have in life. The Pasuk says, kol haneshamata, aliyah, hallelujah. On every breath that you're able to breathe, you have to thank Borei Olam. I don't know if this is recommended for all of you, but Rabbi Miller, alav shalom, they say about him, he used to say that he used to put his head in water on purpose. He used to put his head in water and count as long as he could, 15 seconds, 20 seconds, his head's underwater. Then he would take his head out and take a big breath of air. So Rabbi, what are you doing? He said, I want to appreciate, what does it mean to air? You know when you appreciate breathing? When you don't have your breathing. So he puts himself in a position, when you're under the water, how much do you want to breathe? How much do you want that air you're craving for? You'll give anything, you'll pay $1 million for the air. So that's an exercise he did so he can appreciate every time he inhales and exhales what a beracha that he has. Yeah, but we don't appreciate these things until these things, hafta shalom, are taken away from us. And therefore the Torah is teaching us from the lesson of Biryam. Understand the blessings that you have while you have them so God doesn't have to take them away. One rabbi once told me, he came from Israel, he said a chidush to me, it says in the Mishnah, Pirkei Avot, Ezu Ashir, Asameach B'Chalko. Who's a rich man? Somebody that is happy with his lot. You're happy with what you have, that's a rich man. So everybody interprets this Mishnah on money. The person's happy with his economic status, so you're a rich person. So he said, no. He said, the word Ashir is an abbreviation. Ashir stands for Einayim, Shinayim, Yadayim, Raglayim. Ashir. Einayim is eyes. Shinayim is teeth. Yadayim is legs, hands. And Raglayim is feet, his legs. Who is a rich man? Ezo Ashir, he's happy with what he has. You have your eyes working, you have your teeth. Somebody called me up in the community, an elderly man. He's crying on the phone. What is he crying? He went to the dentist. They have to take out 7-8 teeth. What does it mean? How am I going to talk? How am I going to do? They're like, no, I'm extending it to him. They'll put a bridge. They'll put that. But it's bad. That's a person who has his teeth. Doesn't want it to be removed. I told him, don't worry. The great men didn't have teeth. George Washington, he had wooden teeth there. Today they don't make wooden teeth anymore. Today they make enamel. You have your teeth. But he's crying on the phone. A very, very ashur man. I get off the phone. I say, you know, you have your teeth in your mouth. You have to take it to... You have to appreciate simple things, but these are not simple things. But we're too busy complaining about all the trivial items that we're not able to count our blessings. We're not able to see all the beracha that we have. Rabbanan. Somebody came to me, rightfully so, a lady that was crying. She has to go for chemotherapy. It should be okay, everything will be fine. But this is just a precautionary to make sure that everything is fine. Everything will be good, Bezat Hashem. So when she cries, because in the chemotherapy you lose your hair. So of course this is something that you cry about because you're... But it's something that until you're faced with this test, that you don't appreciate it. The person gets up in the morning, has his hair, that sticks to his head, is able to... So when we complain, a lady complains when they're brushing their hair, so two or three hairs come out in the brush. Oh, what's going on over here? Losing... they have to go to a beauty parlor and so on and so forth for silly things. Baruch Hashem, you have hair. This is a berakha from Borei Olam. You don't take it for granted. How many people over there have to go through these therapies over here, and it causes them to lose their hair, and therefore they have to go through a tremendous nisayon. Why do we have to only appreciate life when it's taken away from us? Why can't we appreciate it when we still have it, all these blessings? And that's the biggest insurance policy, to keep it. God says, oh, you appreciate it? Keep it. It's like parents. If they appreciate what we give them more. If they don't appreciate it, we take away what they have. It's the same thing. Borei Olam does the same thing. That's why there's a special beracha in the Amidah, the beracha Modim. In the beracha Modim, we say to God, we thank you, God, on Nisecha v'Nifnoteka Shebechorayet. We thank you for the miracles and the wonders that you do to us constantly. Erev Avok v'Saorayim. We must think in that beracha. I once heard from one of my rabbis, in that beracha of Modim, where you're thanking God for the goodness that you have in life, if you're going to think about everything that you have in life, you'll end up thinking about nothing. Because you can't think of everything in 2 seconds. So he said, in your sidur, in a piece of paper, write 10 things that you're thankful for, leave it in your sidur, and every time you say Modim, you focus in on one item. Thank you, Borei Olam, Modim, and Ahronach, children. Marriage. Your house, your parnasah, your health, whatever it may be, 10 items that you have that you're grateful for, and thank Borei Olam. That's the biggest way to insure it, to insure these items. Everybody has insurance in so many things. Just in case this might happen and it's taken away, the biggest way to keep our blessings by us is to recognize their greatness, to recognize the gift of these berachot. And then Borei Olam says, you get to keep them. That's the lesson of Miriam. They didn't appreciate Miriam's well. When she died, they didn't appreciate what a great lady, because of how we had water. But Allah says, oh, you don't know who you lost over here? You just made a quick funeral, the next subject, take away the water. Oh, now they said, oh, we lost a great lady. After they took away the well, then they recognized it. We go further in the parasha. Furthermore in the parasha, we read a very, very interesting episode. The Torah really doesn't tell it to us. Torah doesn't tell it to us explicitly. It's really from the Gemara and the Midrash. The following story. It's the story of Eshed Nehalim, the outpouring of rivers. I'd like to read you these Pesukim inside. We don't get a chance to look inside always, but this is interesting here. It says the Jewish people got to a certain area by the border of Moab, and they started to sing a song about the well. It's one of the songs that are written in the Torah. Az Yashir Yisrael et Hashira Zot. They sang a song, Ali Be'er. Rise, O well. Enula, they called out. They started to sing a special song about this well of water. Why? Why now? Why all of a sudden they started to sing this song when they got to the border of Moab? So the Midrash tells a story. The Jews were now crossing between two mountains. There was like a little passageway between the mountains that the Jews were going to go travel through. At the Goyim, they were hiding in the mountains, in the caves of the mountains. And they were planning an ambush. That when the Jews are going to cross through the two mountains, they're going to go from the two sides of the caves on top, and they're going to throw rocks, and they're going to throw bows and arrows and all types of weaponry, and they're going to kill all the Jews. That was a plan of genocide, a pre-planned attack. What did Borei Olam do? Listen to the story. Miracle of miracles. In one mountain where the Goyim were hiding, there was caves. So there's holes. How do you get into a cave? It's a hole. It's an opening in the mountain. So they were hiding in these caves. The other mountain that was right next to it had juttings that were coming out of the mountains. There's protrusions that come out of the mountains. And the protrusions were exactly aligned to the holes in the other mountain. And all of a sudden the mountains came together miraculously, and the holes were now filled by the protrusions of the other mountains. Like a interlocking into each other. And all those Gentiles, those Goyim that were in the mountains, got crushed. Ken Yavdu Kol Avecha Hashem. It shouldn't be discussed. It's a good thing. It was enemies of God, enemies of our people that tried to kill us, these people. And I don't want to get too explicit, but it says their blood started to drain all the way down into the between the valleys. And the Jewish people were saved. But Hachamim say they didn't realize that they were saved. They didn't know what just happened to them. They didn't realize that there was Goyim in the mountains. They didn't see the mountains collide together and the Goyim get crushed. They didn't see all the blood. So it says the well of Miriam traveled to the valley and started to pump from the valley all the remnants of the Goyim. And started to strew it all across the camp. All of a sudden the people said, where are these body parts? What's going on? Where is this blood coming from? And you see, it's like a wellspring of... They said, Shemai said, these are all the Goyim over here. Look at this blood. What's going on? Then they realized that they were in a very dangerous situation and God had saved their lives. If the well would not have proven to them by pumping up all the remains of their enemies, they never would have known the danger that they were in. So they started to sing a song. They started to sing a song about the miraculous well. But what do I learn from this episode of the Torah? I learned a lesson when it says in the Pasuk in Tehillim. David HaMelech says in his Tehillim, Hallelu et Adonai kol goyim, Shabbihu kol ha'umim, Ki gavar alenu hasdo. Let all the goyim praise God. Why should the goyim praise God? Because God is good to the Jews. This doesn't make any sense. The Goyim should praise God because God is good to us. If God is good to us, why should they praise God? And the explanation is, because only the Goyim know how much God loves us. Because they know how much they're trying to kill us. Only they know how many plots and how many schemes and how many plans of destruction they have against us. And only they know how many failed attempts take place every single day. We don't know about the failed attempts. We don't hear about them. We only hear, unfortunately, about the successful attempts to destroy us. But the Goyim are plotting and planning against us all day. And they see how much God loves us. Because all of their plans, or the majority of their plans, become foiled. Somebody's planning a bomb in his garage in Gaza to go in and destroy Bnei Yisrael, to strap it around his child to go kill innocent Jews. All of a sudden, the bomb explodes in the garage. 3 Arabs die. We don't know that story. We didn't hear that story. The Goyim know that story, but the failed attempts never get to the newspapers. Those the Goyim know themselves, they know that 9 out of 10 times that they tried to penetrate it is Israel to blow us up, something happened on their end. We only know about, unfortunately, the successful attempts. So nobody knows how much God loves the Jews more than the Goyim know. They know exactly how much protection we really have. We don't know the danger that we're in. But Borei Olam is protecting us. Hinei lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisrael. God is the protector of Israel. He does not sleep. It's a 24-hour security, 7 days a week. And therefore we must be very grateful. The Jewish people over here, they were able to see in retrospect, wow, there was Jews, there was Goyim in these mountains. Look what they could have done to us. We walked right underneath. They could have killed us. The well came along and said, you just thought you're walking freely, nothing's going on. You just walked through a minefield. You're lucky you're alive. Therefore, we must be grateful, ladies, not only to what we see, but we must be grateful to what we don't see. We must thank Borei Olam for the potential dangers that lurk that we didn't even know about that we got saved by. We don't even realize the hand of God, how He's protecting us unbeknownst to us, without us even realizing that we're in danger in the first place. This is the Musar to us. To thank God for the revealed and for the things that are hidden. Somebody says, I have to thank God for saving your life. That's one of the things we pray for in the Amidah. On the miracles, God doesn't make any miracles for me. You don't know what miracles He did for you. He saved your life 4 times that He didn't even realize it. Person was walking in the street, and all of a sudden he remembered, he forgot his wallet in the house, his credit card. He turned back to go back to his house to get the credit card. It happens many times. Unbeknownst to him, on the spot where he would have been standing at the light, there was a major accident. He would have been standing exactly in that spot, but manan, and something fatal could have happened. He doesn't even know that. He doesn't know that. He hears in the news that there was an accident in that corner. He doesn't know he was supposed to be standing there, and that they forgot his credit card to go back home, but Ilham saved his life. He didn't realize it. This happens countless times a day, where God is saving us without even us realizing that we were in danger in the first place. We go further in the parasha. Towards the end of the parasha, we read about how the Jewish people wanted to cross through the land of Sihon. You see, Sihon's land is on the border of Israel, so we wanted to walk right through their land to get to our destination. Of course, the people of Sihon, they did not want to let us through. We promised, listen, we're not going to come in as militants. We're just going to walk through. We won't veer to the right, we won't veer to the left. The language that they used was, Derech HaMelech Nelech. We'll walk on the path of the kings, which means whatever way you tell us to travel, we'll travel. That's what they call King's Highway. King's Highway is Derech HaMelech, the road of the king, which means we'll travel straight path. Derech HaMelech. We're not going to veer to the right or left. We won't even drink any waters from your wells. If we take anything, we'll pay for it. They made it very clear. But the Pasuk says, Sihon did not allow us entry. Not only did they allow us, they came out to fight with us. As a result, we beat them. And as a result, we annexed their lands. We beat them fair and square. And as a result, we ended up getting the lands of Sihon as annexed to the land of Israel. Many years later, you see how history repeats itself. Many years later, the people of Sihon came to one of our leaders called Yiftach. We read in this week's Haftarah. They come to Yiftach and say, give us back our land. Give us back our land. What do you mean, give us back our land? You're living in our land. What do you mean we're living in your land? Don't you know the history? We asked many years ago to travel across your land. We came as peaceful. We didn't come to fight. And you told us we're not letting you walk through the land. We were going to walk through the land with our hands up. As if we're no guns, no nothing. And you could watch us. Which means we asked for no confrontation. We'll walk through the land with our hands up like this. You could stand with guns ready to shoot if we do anything wrong. And you didn't let us go through. And on the contrary, you attacked us. So we were only defending ourselves. As a result of the defending ourselves, we ended up winning and we ended up getting the land. So now they come back years later, hey, you took our land. The same thing happened in 1967. We were attacked by the enemies on 5 sides. According to the military experts, there was no chance for the Jewish people to win any of these fronts. How could you fight 5 fronts simultaneously? And their intention was to do away with the Jewish people living in Eretz Israel. We did not ask for this war. We did not provocate this war. We did not provoke them, instigate them. This was the enemies aligning against us. Not only did we defeat them, now did we defeat them in less than a week's time, now did we push them back, but we annexed their lands. This is what war means. The laws of war is whoever is victorious gets the land. Especially in a war that we didn't ask for. And then what do they come back years later? You took our land. What do you mean we took your land? We didn't take your land. Don't you remember the history? You were trying to take our land. That's the game of war. You tried to take our peace. Which means if the Arabs would have ended up taking Eretz Yisrael, do you think we would have a claim and come along and say, we want it back? There's no backseas in war. It's not children playing with marbles over here. Give me back my marbles. It's war. You get the land, it becomes your land. But you think the United States now is going to go give back all the different pieces of land that they won in conquest? Go give back Louisiana. Go give back all the land that we took from the Indians. Don't give back anything. We want it fair and square. It's ours. Finish. Now all of a sudden when it comes to the Jews, they come and say, hey, you took our land. Comes the United Nations, they can vote. They're right. As you take the... Wait, were you forgetting? Show me a country in the history that went to war. A better case. Went, didn't go to war. Defended themselves in war. As a result, won the war and had to give back land. But what? Land for peace. So what are we in the position today? We keep on giving back land. Take back this piece, take back that one. Where's the peace? There's no peace. Every time we give them back more land, we talked about a few summers ago, we gave them back the Gaza region. So, oh, now there'll be peace. What peace? Now they're able to hurl rockets right over the border into Sderot, into one of the Jewish communities over there. On Jewish children in the schools, this is the peace. And what does the world say? Give them a little more. Now keep on giving them more. Keep on giving them more. Don't you see a pattern over here? The more we give them, it's only to box us in. There was a double standard. The world has one standard and they have the standard for the Jews. We don't live by the standard of the world. The world plays by certain rules. The Jews have different rules that we have to play by. Everybody else... You go to war, you win territory, it's yours forever. Till you lose it, in war again. Us, we have no rights. You go to war, to protect yourself, you get territories. You're Jews, you can't keep any territories. You have to give it back to them. And what? They vote up on it. Even our friends in the United States, they say, yes, you have to give back. So you see, this happened already in history before the Six-Day War. This already happened in the times of Yiftah. They came along and said, hey, give us back our land. Give us back our land. You attacked us. But I want to quote one word in the Haftarah. Then I'll let you go. The language of the Haftarah says like this. Why didn't they let us enter the land? It says, Velo he'emin Sihon et Yisrael. They didn't believe us. We told them, listen, we're not looking to fight. We just want to walk a shortcut. We just want to walk through your land. We'll walk, I told you, with our hands up. We're not going to do anything. No weapons. They didn't believe us. Ladies, listen to a psychology that I'm going to teach you now. You know why they didn't believe us? Because they themselves cannot believe that somebody can be honest and walk through a land and not have ulterior motives to surprise attack. They themselves cannot imagine such an honesty. They themselves cannot imagine that a person can give their word and keep it, because they don't live according to those standards. And we see people the way we see ourselves. The way we project our opinion on others is the opinion that we have of ourselves. And therefore, if we're not trustworthy, we look at everybody in the world as not trustworthy. If we're crooked and we're not honest, we can't imagine anybody in the world being honest. And therefore, it's a tremendous psychology, I'm telling you. Whenever you're going to suspect somebody for certain behavior, know that you're condemning yourself. Anytime you give somebody, you don't give them the benefit of the doubt. You say, oh, that person must be, she's doing this. That's because you would do such a thing. And therefore, you project to others what you're thinking in your mind yourself. The Gemara tells a story of one lady. She was not a modest lady. So she once came to one of the rabbis. She said, how did Yosef control himself in Egypt? A young man, handsome, he's being seduced every day by the wife of Potiphar. How did he control himself? I can't understand it. And the Mefarshim explained, of course she can't understand it, because she's a lady that's involved in immorality all day long. She doesn't have self-control, not an ounce of self-control. So somebody that doesn't have self-control cannot imagine somebody else that has self-control. You can't, it doesn't enter. One time the great Rabbi Zaitchik was in one of the camps in Siberia. So there was Guim with him during the war. So the Guim are asking him, tell us about your religion. So he started to tell him different rituals. So he got into the law of Tarat Mishpaha. He said that we have a law of family purity, and then the lady, she has to go to the mikveh, and this is the laws, she's mutar sometimes she's asud. And their eyes were opened up, they couldn't believe, what are you talking? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Abstention, self-control, certain food we eat, certain food we don't eat. What do you mean? You just can't go to the restaurant, you can't just do that. A person that doesn't have that self-control cannot imagine that somebody else has that control. And therefore, the goyim, they didn't believe us. Because somebody that's not trustworthy himself cannot believe in anybody. Because you're thinking, well, if I was in this position, yeah, this is a great sketch. I would tell them, you're coming to my country, and then once we get in the country, we'll attack. And therefore, since we're corrupt, a corrupt person views the whole world with vision of corruption. An immoral person views the whole world as immoral. And therefore, as I said many times, we have to be very, very careful before we come along and say things about people. Because you're not condemning anybody but yourselves. There was one person, he committed a sin. He did whatever sin it was. So the Hakamim tell us, when somebody commits a sin, if it's a religious person, you have to give him the benefit of the doubt, he made teshubah. You have to assume he made teshubah. So one fellow said, no way he didn't make teshubah, no way, it's impossible, he didn't make teshubah. So the rabbi told him, just because you don't know how to change your ways, doesn't mean somebody else doesn't know how to change his ways. This person over here was the type of guy that committed sins, whatever the sins may be, and obviously he got into bad habits and wasn't able to change his ways. So he assumes, just like I cannot repent on my ways and change, impossible, he didn't make the teshuvah. Everybody's you, everybody has your weaknesses. That's why there's a special beracha that the Gemara says. Anytime you give somebody the benefit of the doubt, the Gemara says that there's a blessing that the person that received the benefit of that gives back. You're supposed to tell the person, just like you gave me the benefit of the doubt, God will bless you and give you the benefit of the doubt as well. So the explanation based on today's class is like this. When you give somebody the benefit of that, you're showing us your goodness. Because only a good person can see good in others. Because you're judging them according to your character. And therefore, something that you would never do, you can't imagine somebody else would ever do. So you're projecting your goodness in others, so that we bless them. You should be blessed by God, because the biggest proof that you're a good person, that you have goodness in you, is because you judge somebody else favorably. Because that means you're looking at yourself and saying, impossible! An honest person cannot imagine somebody else would lie. That's what honest people are always taking advantage of. You can always take advantage of an honest person. Somebody comes to them and starts tricking them, and then and they get fooled. They pay money where they shouldn't have paid. They end up getting a product that they shouldn't have got. So they tell the person, oh, you're naive. No, it's not naive. I'm a good person. I'm honest, so I believe everybody's honest like me. So when somebody comes along with a product and says, do I suspect, oh, it's not real, it's not genuine, it's counterfeit. Who's still thinking? I'm not a crook. I don't think everybody's a crook. Everybody's honest. It's like I have a standard of honesty. Everybody else is honest. That's the biggest praise of a person. But the person that's all has bad intent, he looks at the whole world as sinister. He looks at the whole world as corrupt. And therefore, ladies, be very careful when we don't give our friends the benefit of the doubt. You're hurting yourself, you're exposing yourself in front of everybody. When we suspect our friends and our people of wrongdoing, that means we're capable of that wrongdoing. And that's why we're saying we would do the same thing, therefore for sure they're doing it. I told you once, a fellow came late at night. 5 o'clock in the morning, late at night. Well, a young man in the community came home late at night. And he's knocking on the, he's opening his door, and late at night they go back into his house. A young man walks by, at the same time with the rabbi there. Rabbi and the young man walk by. So the young guy says, oh, Rabbi, this guy, he was outside partying all night, for sure. He was, who knows where he was, in the clubs. Now he's coming up 5 in the morning, sneaking back at his house. So the rabbi says, oh, I thought he was in the Bet Midrash. I figured he's in the Bet Midrash all night learning. He's tired. He wants to go home, sleep for a couple of hours. He's going to go to Shari at 7 o'clock. What does it mean? The rabbi looks at himself. He also comes on 5 in the morning sometimes from the Bet Midrash. Everybody's coming home from the Bet Midrash at 5 in the morning. The boy, what do you mean? He doesn't know Bet Midrash. So be careful what you say, because everything you say will be held against you. In English, they have a saying, it takes one to know one. That's exactly what we're saying. It takes one to know one. It says, if you can see that in somebody else, that means you yourself have that deficiency. And that's what the Pasuk says. They didn't believe us. Why shouldn't you believe us? We gave them our word. Because a liar doesn't believe anybody. A liar doesn't believe that anybody has the capability of telling the truth. Ladies, Be'ezat Hashem, we should be zocher that all these lessons that we studied today over here in the parasha, we should inculcate them in our lives, we should embrace them, and Be'ezat Hashem, what Olam will give us, beracha, ba'atzlacha, we'll be able to see the good in people, we'll be able to appreciate all the beracha that God gives us so he doesn't have to take it away. We'll give our children individualized education, Zot Chokata Torah. We'll send them to the right schools, each one accordingly. What's good for one is not good for the other. And then Borah will give us all the blessings of the Torah. Amen. Yeah. Ladies, just a reminder, 11:30 on Fridays. So see you now, 11:30.